What else was? Oh, yeah, yeah, Family Range Day. This only happens in East Tennessee, that the church has Family Range Day. Sign up in the lobby. It's the 22nd, 13 days from now. And we're having a meal, a great meal for all the greeters, all the ushers, guides, greeters, and their families on the 23rd. We're going to cater that in. Hope that if you're a part of those ministries, that you'll take a part in that meal. We want to see you. All right. Now, let me skin your hide real quick before the fun commences. It'd be fun for me. No. This week, we watched the commemoration of the 80th anniversary of Normandy. June 6th, 1944, our troops, the Allied troops, stormed the beaches of Normandy. And we had a president speak so eloquently of that 40 years ago. So much this week. 40 years ago, there was a president who, and let me just read to you what he said at that event. He said, "We're here to mark that day in history when the Allied armies joined in the battle to reclaim the continent to liberty. For four long years, much of Europe had been under a terrible shadow. Free nations had fallen, Jews cried out in the camps, millions cried out for liberation. Europe was enslaved, and the world prayed for its rescue. Here in Normandy, the rescue began. Here the Allies stood and fought against tyranny in a giant undertaking unparalleled in human history." And so President Reagan, I think, aptly described what Normandy was about. And he was pointing out something that I think is true for every age. Every generation has to fight for liberty. Now, those guys who did it on the Normandy beaches were heroes, and they were the cream of the crop in American history. But every generation has to fight for freedom. Those guys did it on the beaches of Normandy. We have to do it sometimes in the public square, because the attacks against freedom in our nation, they sometimes come from outside, but oftentimes they come from inside. But every generation has to advocate for the freedoms that have been passed down from the previous generation. And that's true for Christians. Every generation of Christians have to advocate for truth. Every generation passes along the Word of God, or should pass along the pure Word of God as it was given to us 2,000 years ago. And every generation passes it down to the next. And that generation has to defend the truths we have been given. And that's what Jude is getting at in this short letter in the New Testament. Jude is on fire, man. And I can't hit with the sledgehammer that he hits with. I just don't have the sheer force to do it. Read the book. But Jude is speaking to every generation of believers. And in verse 1, I just want to look at the first four verses with you. He introduces himself as Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. Now, what we know is that, of course, James was the brother of Jesus, and Jude is the brother of James, which means Jude must have been the brother or the half-brother of Jesus, not the same father, but the same mother. And why Jude would introduce himself as simply the servant of Jesus must be a statement of humility. He must have said, you know, he's my half-brother, but I can introduce myself as the brother of James, but Jesus is too lofty above me. Although we share the same mother, he's the King of Kings, he's the Lord of Lords, and the best I can be is his servant. You know, if you think about it, on one side, it must have been great to have Jesus as your brother, to have shared the same room as Jesus as a child. Of course, on the other hand, it must have been horrible, because whatever happened, it wasn't Jesus' fault, you know? It's like, who made this mess? James, Jude, we know it wasn't Jesus. Which one of you guys did this? So Jude introduces himself. Verse 2, or continuing in verse 1, to those who are called, sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ. Mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, while I am very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, in other words, he says, I want to keep it nice and positive. I want to talk about the inheritance of salvation that we have. However, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness or a license to sin, and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the Bible isn't about what happened, it's about what always happens. And in verse 4 is a description of really every generation. In verse 4, Jude says, there are people who have come in among your midst, and they come with false doctrine. They come convincing you that it's okay to sin. They come preaching a license to sin, and in doing so, they deny the lordship of Jesus Christ. They deny that Jesus is Lord. Jesus has given commands. But they come and say, you don't have to do what Jesus did. There's a license to do the opposite of what Jesus and his disciples have taught. And in doing that, they deny that Jesus is Lord. Now, these folks come in every generation. The church has always had to battle against those who would pervert the gospel, pervert the teachings of Jesus and the disciples. And they always come in much the same way. They come with a new interpretation of the scripture. They come and say, well, you know what? For 2,000 years or for however long, we didn't know what that word meant, but now we know it doesn't mean what all the translators say it meant. And so the sin that we have thought was a sin isn't a sin anymore. And in hopes of having a more inclusive and loving fellowship, we ought to not call that stuff sin anymore. Because we don't even know what the words mean anyway. Or it's always some call to greater love, greater inclusion, with new truth, new understanding of Scripture. And if you're coming to us from the United Methodist Church, this sounds very familiar to you, by the way. United Methodist Church voted overwhelmingly, over 90% voted to, that there were 10 or 15 things that they voted on that just basically tore up the Bible and threw it away. And I admire the preachers, whoever's left there that's trying to hold the line. I think it's a lost cause. But this has been a fight that has always been a part of the church. There are always those coming in that are trying to change the truth of the gospel. And so because verse 4 is always a reality, verse 3 then is always a reality, because James says, so, given that there's always people coming in with a new reading of Scripture, those of you who love Jesus must always contend earnestly for the faith once delivered. Now, I just want to break that sentence down for you. First of all, the context is you. That's the subject of that sentence. Everybody is called to contend for the faith. It's just not preachers. It's just not teachers. It's mothers. It's fathers. It's everybody. Everybody has been called to take up arms and say, this is what Jesus has said, and we're not budging off with off what Jesus has said. We are drawing a line in the sand, and we're willing to defend that line. Everybody is called to do that. Teachers in schools, professors in universities, people in the office, bosses, everybody who calls the name of Jesus Christ is called to do this. And again, the call is to contend. Now, that's a rich word in the Greek language. It's two words put together. And the first word is agonize, or agonizo. The Greek always, you know, the object comes at the end of the Greek word. But it's where we get our word agonize is often translated fight in the Bible. So in 1 Timothy 6:12, Paul says, I have fought the good fight. That's agonizo. I have agonized. I have fought this fight. But here, it's just not fight, but he takes agonize and he puts another word on the front of it, epi, from where we get our word epic. So he says, here's Jude, he says, you have to epically fight for the faith. Just not fight, but you got to take it up a notch. Mandelbaum, Mandelbaum. Anybody? Anyway, fight. You got to fight. Got to take it up a notch. Anybody know that reference? God bless you. I gotta watch different stuff. And you have to take it up a notch. And he says, not only do you have to epically fight, but you have to do it earnestly or intently. Got to take it up a notch. Epically fight for the faith. Everybody's been called to do that. There's a place in Judges chapter 4 where the nation is just at the bottom of its... it reached a lot of bottoms, but it might have reached about the bottom. And the nation was being dominated by the Canaanites and the Canaanite gods. And in chapter 4, Deborah rises up to lead them to drive the Canaanites out of the nation. And it's interesting in I think it's verse 7 of chapter 5, might be verse 3, but early on, I think it's verse 7, Deborah says that she rose up as a mother. And that's sort of great and sad at the same time, because here are all these men, and the nation's being dominated by the Canaanites. The men don't seem to care that their children are being taught by the Canaanites, that the Canaanites are calling the shots, that the Canaanites are basically polluting their children. Finally, a mother has to stand up, and she says, I'm standing up not as a politician, not as a general. I'm just standing up as a mother, because apparently none of the fathers bothered to care what was happening. And she led the men to defeat the Canaanites and drive them out of the nation. And it's interesting, because then she writes in poetry, and she said, God declared war on the Canaanites. And nature itself said, well, if God declared war, we're going to go to war with you, she says. So in verse 4, she says this. The cloud said, well, if God's gone to war, we're going to war, so we'll rain on the Canaanites. And then in verse 20, I think it is, the stars say, well, if God's declared war, we're going to hide our light from the Canaanites so that they can't tell where they are at night. And then the river said, well, if God's declared war, then we're going to expand so that the Canaanites can't cross us. And then the horses said, well, if God's declared war, we're going to run with an intensity that we have not yet run. But then you get down to verse 23 of Judges 5, and it says, but cursed be Meroz, because, and Meroz was a city, cursed be Meroz, because when God declared war, Meroz stayed home. And see, you got to ask yourself the question today, is God involved at all? Has God declared war? Is there a battle between right and wrong in this nation? Or is there a battle between the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of light? Is there a battle between God and the gates of hell? Does God care about abortion? Does God care about marriage? Does God care about injustice? Does God care about righteousness? Is God doing anything in this nation? And if he is, cursed be those who sit it out when God's gone to war. This is an important thing for you and I to capture, because I still think the church is sleeping. I'm not talking about us, but I think the American church, and maybe some of us, maybe all of us, I don't know. God knows our hearts. But I think there's a lot of sleeping going on in churches today because we don't perceive that there's an enemy on the field that needs to be challenged. You know, you think about American history, and a lot of people grew up between, let's say, 1935 and 1965. That was a very unique time in the history of the world in America. I mean, you want to talk about all the nations, and particularly our history, but you think about all the nations and all the times, when would it have been easiest to serve the Lord? America, 1935 to 1965, stands out. America was really going the wrong way in the teens and 20s. I mean, and so there was great movements spearheaded by Christians to attack what they perceived was the powers of darkness coming into the land. One of them was prohibition. Prohibition gets a bad rap today, but when the prohibition movement started, in America, there was one bar for every 500 people. So you think about Greenville, that would be 15,000 people there. That would be, on average, maybe 30 bars in Greenville, prohibition. People forget that even in the silent movies, there was nudity. The silent movies were headed south. If there hadn't been a movement arise from believers to stop the pornography of the teens and 20s, by the ends of the 30s, it would have looked like the 70s or the 80s. But there was this great movement, and even in Hollywood, once the Hayes Codes went in the early 30s to limit what they saw as the just the ungodliness of the movies. And so even in the Hayes Code, which many people know through like I Love Lucy, where even if you're married, you can't be pictured in the same bed, you know. All of that came out of the movement of the 30s. And so between the 30s and the 60s, Christianity dominated America in a way that it hasn't probably dominated any other nation at any other time, at least evangelical Christianity. And man, I think when you grew up in that, it rocked the church to sleep. American Christians thought that was the norm. It wasn't. It was an abnormality in that generation that wasn't true of any other time in history, even in America. The reality is that normal is gates of hell versus the kingdom of God, powers of darkness versus the powers of light in a life and death struggle against each other. That's what's normal. But again, Americans who grew up in that time, a lot of them, not all of them, but a lot of them, and particularly the next generation, thought it was going to be like that generation. And so even in the church, the preaching was vanilla, man. It was vanilla. That was where, you know, people said you can't mix politics and religion and all of that stuff because you didn't need to. You had a dominance on the culture. But it's not like it was. It has reverted back to the way it usually always is. And there is this death lock between hell and heaven. There are the forces of evil. There are the forces of light. And you and I are called to choose a side. And one of the ways you know, by the way, which side you're on is how you discern the nation. I mean, I told them Sunday night, I was in Vegas. I flew in going to spend 6 hours. I could only take it an hour. I went and watched John Wayne movies in the airport, man. That was more wholesome than that. But I mean, when you're in Vegas, do you like Vegas? When you watch TV, do you like what you see on TV? Are you at all offended by the broader culture? Are you okay with that? That's a great discerner of which side you're on. There's a major political party that was polled a while back, and they were asked, is the nation more moral or less moral than it was 30 years ago? And overwhelmingly, they said, we are more moral than we were 30 years ago. And it's like, man, what are they smoking? It's not more moral. They got to stop watching news channels that start or end with C, man. They got to figure out what's going on. And so when God declares war, you and I are called. Every generation is called to contend, to epi-fight for the truth, but here's the kicker, for the faith that was once handed down. Faith here means doctrine, means teaching. It's not personal faith, but it's the scripture. I think primarily he's referring to the New Testament, what Christ has given, what the disciples, and of course the Old Testament, but I think he has in mind the teaching of Christ. And then that is enunciated through the teaching of the disciples. He says you have to contend for that which has been handed down to you in the beginning. Again, the church can get very off, and a lot of the fighting can be done over stuff that isn't from the beginning. We're not fighting about stuff that arose in the 18th, 19th, and 20th century. We're fighting about stuff that the church has been taught for 2,000 years. That's what we're contending for. The church has always thought there's one God, three persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Jesus Christ is the Son. He came. He was born miraculously of a virgin. He lived a sinless life. He died the death we should have died for our sins. There's no salvation apart from Jesus Christ. He is coming back as the final judge to judge the living and the dead. And there will be a heaven and there will be a hell and there won't be anything in between. The church has historically, with rare occasion, taught those doctrines. We have also always taught what within the parameters of holiness what that looked like. We've always understood that there's men and there are women and there's nothing else. There's nothing in between. That marriage is for one man, one woman. That God knows what a child is in the womb, so life is valuable in the womb. We've always taught against racism. There's neither Jew or Gentile. We've always taught against sexism. There's neither male or female. We've always talked about elitism. There's neither Jew or there's neither slave nor free in the church. We've always taught a measure and a message of holiness. Some groups more, some groups less, but we've always thought that the teachings of the Bible aren't suggestions, they're given for us to live. Now again, we are defenders of that which was handed down in the beginning. In the beginning. Again, we're not fighting over 18th, 19th, and 20th century stuff because that didn't come from the beginning. I get it. I get worship wars. But technically, if you look at 2,000 years, it's all contemporary. If it was a hymn from the 1850s, for them, that would have been contemporary. All of the fighting about worship is not fighting about that which was handed down at the beginning. We weren't given a hymn book by Jesus Christ. I'm not fighting about those kinds. Not fighting even about dress, particularly in church. I got ideals about how people may or may not should dress in church. But Jesus, from what I can tell, wore a robe to church. And so there you have it. That's the standard if you're looking for the Bible. A robe. That's it, man. But I will tell you guys, if the shorts get too short, I'm going after that because ain't nobody needs to see that. But again, that's a very 21st century fight. That's not stuff that was handed down from the beginning. I mean, the times and places that groups meet. Sunday school came about in the late 1800s. It's a new thing, people meeting on Sundays. I mean, whether people meet in houses on Tuesdays or Wednesdays, all of those kinds of things. Just get together, love Jesus. And that's it. All this other fighting that churches do about life groups or small groups or Sunday school, that's not a fight about what was handed down from the beginning. I mean, even food in the sanctuary, man. I only know this. In the temple, it was the bloodiest place around because all they did was sacrifice animals all day, and the priest would go in and cut off some and he'd eat that. So there was always eating in the temple. And then in Acts chapter 2, they met daily breaking bread. So that was their church. So I take that to mean that I can have coffee in the house of God. If they can break bread, I can drink a cup of coffee. I'm fighting over that. I don't care if people drink coffee in the church. I just hope they stop at coffee. But anyway, we put this beautiful carpet in. It's supposed to be stain resistant, and it's in squares. If you spill your coffee, we'll bill you for the square. We may have to replace it. But I don't care. That's a very 21st century issue. I don't care. I'm fighting about that kind of stuff because we're not idiots. But we are going to fight about what was handed down at the beginning. We are going to fight about the nature of God. We are going to fight about the nature of the church. We are going to fight about the Holy Spirit. We are going to fight about the things that the Bible was so clear on that everybody understood till a bunch of people went to college 2,000 years after it was written and changed their mind about it. We are going to fight about that kind of stuff. And so I'm just going to say it like I want to say it. There is an attack against the church today. Seven denominations have already fallen to wokeness. And if the church doesn't stand up and say, listen, you got Disney Channel, you got Disneyland, you got the West Coast, you got a third of the alphabet, you stole the rainbow from us and you took June, but you can't have the church. It'll take the church. Just because a movement gets the White House doesn't mean it can get the church house. And again, if we don't hold the line, if we don't say, listen, you've tried to redefine what a boy is, you've tried to redefine what a girl is, you've tried to redefine what a marriage is, you've tried to redefine what a Christian is, you've tried to redefine what a psychological disorder is, but you can't redefine, you can't rewrite what was given to us in the beginning. It's off limits. You can't do it. No. No. Heaven's a Betsy, no. You can't do it. You can't do it. I mean, you're talking about a movement. You know, it gets offended. Washington Redskins, because that's anti-Native American. Eskimo bar, because that's anti-Mexico. Eskimo. Mexico, too. I don't know. I'm not woke. I don't know. I don't know nothing. I'm just an ignorant preacher. Anti-Mr. Potato. Cancel Mr. Potato Head, because he's anti-people that look like potatoes, I guess. I don't know. Cancel Uncle Ben. Aunt Jemima. Just to be knuckleheads, I guess. But listen, you can cancel whatever you want, but you can't cancel the Word of God. You can declare war on women's sports. You can declare war on men and women's bathrooms. You can declare war on Christian adoption agencies. You can declare war on the children in the womb. But if you declare war on the church, which stands for the Word of God, there's a line that's going to be defended. That's what Jude is getting at. He's saying, contend earnestly for the faith in your generation. And I'm preaching this, and the people that I want to capture this the most are parents in this room. I realize that this kind of preaching, I can't imagine I haven't offended people today. I would find that hard to believe. But if we don't guard the gospel, what are we going to give our children as a spiritual inheritance? I mean, if we're not going to stand and say, Jesus said it, He's Lord, we accept what Jesus said, we don't understand it, we may not even like it, but that's what Jesus said. And listen, nobody likes all the Bible all the time. There have been times when I didn't like, you know, turn the other cheek. I mean, you're crazy if you say, I love it. I just love to get beaten up. I just love when people, what are you, a knucklehead? What, are you stupid or something? I mean, of course I don't like it. I'd have been the disciple saying, what do you mean 7 times 70? I think 3 is pretty good, man. I mean, I don't like 7 times 70. I want, you know, 5 times and then pummel the guy. You got, it's all fair after 5 times. Go John Wayne on him, man. Do something. I don't like all those passages. I didn't like all the passages about premarital sex when I was single. But you live them because Jesus is Lord and you're not. And you know He has your best interest in mind, even though you can't see your best interest at the time. But if we're not going to live the Word, how can we expect for God's Spirit to be among us? And if God's Spirit isn't among us, how can we expect our children to engage and to know the living God and to be saved? And how can we ever expect to pass a thriving church on to the next generation if we don't care what God says? All we're going to do is to pass a weak, compromised, lukewarm church to our children. That's very little less than a social club. And so parents need to engage. We are a fun-loving church. We are a fun-loving church. But in addition to being a fun-loving church, we've got to be a biblical church. We're a church with lots of programs and lots of ministries, and that's great. We got lots of things for families. But the bottom line is, it's just not about entertaining children. It's about teaching them to love and listen to and obey the Word of God. And if we fail there, you know, it's been a fun party, but it's only been a party. It is an issue of what we're leaving to the next generation. And so Jude, and again, Jude hits with a sledgehammer. You ought to read the book of Jude. I mean, if you're a snowflake, you'll want some tissue paper there because you're going to be crying. Time is finished. But Jude says, you must contend for the faith that was delivered to you. Fight earnestly for the faith, because there are people that will come into your midst. There are people that will come into the body of Christ, and they will teach some version of something that says, Jesus didn't mean it, the Bible didn't say it, therefore you don't have to do it. And in doing that, they attack the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Now, just this, and then I'm finished. I'm so glad that Jude, in the middle of swinging the sledgehammer, starts positive and ends positive. So I want to end positive today. I love that he begins by reminding the people who they are in verse 1. To those who are called, sanctified, some translations say loved. To those who are called, first of all, you have been called. If you're a believer, you have been called. And that means that God loves you and has taken the initiative to have a relationship with you. He didn't have to do that, but you have been called. He has stepped out and said, come to me. When I was younger, if you liked a girl, you had to go over beside the wall and get the phone and stand beside the wall because it was attached to the wall, and you had to call her. And you had to summon up all the courage you had because you could be rejected. You had to step out and say, essentially, I like you. You had to take the initiative. So you'd pick up the phone and you'd get all your courage up. You call her and say, hey, I think you're pretty. Why don't I pick up a bucket of chicken from KFC and we watch the game together? I don't know. I was never any good at it. But, But the point is that you have to step out, become vulnerable, and say, I like you. I like you. It's call. It's the essence of what it means to be called by God. Now, he reaches out and he calls us into a relationship and he gives us a job, but he begins by stepping out, taking the initiative. God has taken the initiative with us because he likes us. And you've been sanctified. You've been set apart. You're the apple of his eye. He set you apart. Now, we're called to sanctify our nasty selves. But before we sanctify ourselves, he sets us apart. He sanctifies us. He puts us into his family. That's the beginning of our sanctification. And some translations say, and he loves us. And he does. That wasn't us hanging on a cross dying for our sins. That was his son hanging on the cross dying for our sins. And he loves us. And then it says, and we are preserved. And I like the old King James Version because I think it gets it better. It says, we are kept in Jesus Christ. We're kept. Now that's a word that refers to the castle keep. They were well aware of castles at that time. And the most secure place in a castle, like the safe room in the castle when the walls were being attacked. If they were hotly being attacked, they would send the women, they would send the children into the castle keep, the center of the castle, which was the strongest part of the castle, where they would be secure. And here's Jude saying, listen, I'm talking to you folks who God has taken the initiative with. I'm talking to the ones that he has set aside and said, I love you. I want you to be my children. I want to favor you in life. I'm talking to the ones that are protected by Jesus Christ. He has become your great high tower. He's the castle keep for you. He's preserved you. That's who you are. That's who I'm talking to today. And I want you to know that he is the security for you. He can keep you. Some of you today are maybe in the throes of great despair and great depression. Some of you have lost loved ones recently and you feel like you're falling into a trap of grief that you can't get out of. No, there is one who can keep you, and his name is Jesus Christ. He can hold you fast. He can secure you. He can capture you in the heart, and while grief and despair are attacking the walls of your life, he can protect your spirit and soul. He can keep you from not growing hard. He can keep you from not completely reaching a point of despair. He can hold you until the ashes are turned to beauty. He can keep you. There's no temptation that could overtake you but that which is common to man, and he can provide a way of escape. He can keep you from temptation. If addiction is knocking on the castle walls, if the fiery flames are coming over the wall, if there are attacks from your past, if there are people who are lying against you, if there are people who are trying to destroy you, there is one who can say, there's a safe room, and there's a castle keep, and his name again is Jesus Christ. That's who you are. You're called, you're loved, you're set aside, you're protected by Jesus Christ. And then he gets to the very end, and he says, now I've told you who you were, and I've told you what you need to be doing. But now let me just remind you of who Jesus is. He says, now to him who is able to keep you. Again, keep you. He's able to protect you. He's able to cleanse you. He's able to guard your life. and to present you faultless before the presence of his joy with exceeding joy. He's able to give you joy in the midst of your sorrow today. To God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory, majesty, dominion, and power both now and forever. Amen. That's the kind of God we serve. Stand with me today, because that kind of God deserves to be worshipped. Today as we worship, I wonder where you are today. I wonder if your castle is under attack. I wonder if your life's under attack. I want you to know there is a Savior and He is all dominion. It's where we get our word dominance. He can dominate anything that's coming in your life. He can help you to dominate it. Father, I pray for these people today.